We're continuing this series in Hebrews called Finishing Strong. I wonder if you've heard the name Derek Redmond. Not a household name, but he was a world-class Olympian from England, ran the 400-meter sprint. Now, he held some records, was a really great athlete, but what he is known for is not his racing, but his finishing. In the 1992 Barcelona Olympic Games, about halfway down the track, 200 meters in, he felt something pop in his hamstring, and he immediately went down. All that training, done. He got up, and the race, of course, was over. It's a short race, and his father actually jogged out from the infield to meet him. His father was there to help get him off the track, but he told his dad, "I've got to finish this race." And so for the next 200 meters, he hobbled his way with his dad there, aiming for the finish line. And of course, the crowd saw what was happening, and 65,000 people strong stood up and applauded. And most people cannot remember who won the gold in 1992, but they remember how Derek Redmond finished. Are you a finisher? What about in your Christian faith? Are you a finisher? The book of Hebrews is all about finishing strong, finishing the race well. It tells us how to do that in many different ways, but perhaps the clearest, simplest way is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews simply says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on whom? Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." That is what we are to do in the Christian life as we're running this race. There are so many distractions, so many hurdles, so many injuries, but we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews was written to a group of people that was struggling to keep their eyes on Jesus. We don't know everything there is to know about the original people who received the book of Hebrews, but we do know that most of them grew up in a largely Jewish home, with all the rituals, sacrificial system of being a good Jew in that day. And somewhere along the way, they met Jesus Christ. And instead of what essentially became just religion, going through a bunch of to-dos, they began a relationship with Jesus. I wonder if that's you. Maybe you're someone who's very comfortable with religion, but you need a relationship with Jesus. Well, these people began a relationship with Jesus, but things actually got worse. I think sometimes we think, you know, if I can just follow Jesus, my life will get better. Did you know sometimes, in fact, most of the time around the world, when you follow Jesus, your life on this earth gets worse? Their life was harder. They had homes taken from them. We're going through some type of persecution. And there was a real temptation to give up on this whole Jesus thing. You could just kind of stop the Jesus part. You can go back to what's familiar, what's comfortable. There was a real temptation for these people to not press on, but to give it all up, to waver in their commitment, to just kind of coast through, not wearing it on their sleeve. But it's about finishing strong, keeping your eyes on Jesus. And if we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus, we have to know who Jesus is. The first chapter of Hebrews is really about explaining to us who Jesus is. Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus is greater than all the prophets. He's God's final word. And today, we're going to talk about what is really an odd topic for us today, but it's about the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels. Let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 4 of Hebrews. And let me give you one quick warning. If you're not a Bible person, you're not a Christian, certainly. We're diving in the deep end today, okay? We're going to use a lot of different scripture references. We're going to be all over the Bible. I'm going to make lots of citations of verses and ideas. I'll put them on the screen. But I want you to really consider what I say. You may want to go back and watch or listen to this. Look those references up if you're not a believer. Maybe talk to a Christian who is to give you some insight. There's a real temptation that if we don't understand the Bible today, we should just kind of water it down, just kind of not deal with all the complexities. But we should take the opposite route. We want to deal with those complexities because we believe this is God's gift to us, and we need to know what he has said. So as we go to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1, after explaining all these attributes of Jesus, verse 4 says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This whole section is about one thing. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to the angels. Not only is he better than the angels, as verse 4 says, but it says he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Greek phrase for more excellent is the Greek word diaphoros. Now, our English word different comes from a similar root of diaphoros, that Jesus is diaphoros. He is different than the angels. Now, when he says different, he's not just saying he's better, but he's altogether different. It's a different person, a different relationship. It would be like if, let's say, I had a bunch of kids come on the stage and we kind of hung out and told some jokes and maybe told a story or two. I'd like to think that that was a fun environment, that we had a good relationship. But if my three girls were part of that group of kids, I wouldn't simply say that I have a better relationship with my three girls than the rest of the kids, though I do. But the fact that I'm their father and not the father of the others means I have a whole different relationship with them than the rest of the kids. A more excellent, a diaphoros relationship with my daughters than the rest of those kids. God is saying of Jesus, compared to the prophets, compared to the angels, I have a different relationship. He is superior. Now you might think, well, what's the deal with angels? Let's talk about that for a minute. What's up with angels? There's a real temptation on my part to just spend the rest of our time talking about angels, but then I would be missing the point of what the author of Hebrews is doing. But let's talk about that. See, the author of Hebrews presumes that the audience knew something about angels. Maybe they knew a lot about angels. So what do we know about angels? Our culture is fascinated with angels. This time of year, Thanksgiving, Christmas, we all, or many of us, will watch It's a Wonderful Life, and we see the most famous American angel ever. And his name is what? Do you remember? Clarence. I've never seen that. Yes, you have. Clarence. And of course, in the movie, Clarence is trying to earn his wings. Now, let me just, I don't want to shatter your Christmas, but that is a lot more Hollywood than it is Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says angels earn their wings, so that's a misunderstanding on our part. Sometimes people have misunderstandings about angels. I've been to funerals where someone has said of their loved one that may be lying here in a casket, their body, that their soul is with the Lord, they said, well, God got another angel. No, he didn't. This was a human being, not an angel. We don't turn into angels one day. What are angels? How about a guardian angel? Do we all have guardian angels? We're going to talk about that today. Who are the angels? The Greek word for angel is the word angelos. It means messenger. What do they do? So much we could say. Let me just run down a couple attributes of angels. One, they're created beings, meaning that they have not always existed. Just like human beings in the world was created, angels were created by God. They are moral beings in the sense that they can choose to follow and worship God or not follow and worship God. They're not robots. They don't just automatically do what God asks them to do without having to do some measure of thinking and choosing to do it. Satan, apparently, was a fallen angel who chose not to worship God. There are different types of angels in the Bible. Cherubim, seraphim. That's an interesting one just because the word seraph in Hebrew is the word to burn. Literally the burning ones. Angels are intimidating. We tend to think of angels as cute little babies on a cloud playing a harp. But every time in the Bible someone gets in the presence of an angel, the angel has to say, fear not. Because if an angel approached you and you saw the angel, you would hit the deck. Angels, burning ones. There are only two angels named in the Bible. Maybe they all have names and we're just given the names of two. We don't know. But apparently there's rank and order because there's Michael, what the Bible calls the archangel. Gabriel, the angel who announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. They patrol the earth. They're not omnipresent like God. Angels can't be all places at all times. They're limited in space and time at one place or another, unlike God. They don't have a physical body like human beings. What do? They carry out God's judgments. When God would judge a city like Sodom and Gomorrah, it was done through angels. Angels are at war with demonic forces. We read again and again in Scripture about this spiritual warfare that's happening, which is just, you know, mind-blowing to think about this other realm of existence that we can't see. Now, sometimes God does allow certain people to see certain things, but there's this whole unspoken realm of angelic activity. For the purposes of Hebrews, what we want to concentrate on is the fact that angels speak forth the message of God. We think about Gabriel, who announced, spoke forth to Mary that she had a child in her conceived by the Holy Spirit, and his name would be Jesus. But there's a mentioned fact in Scripture that we often miss, which is the fact that in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, Acts chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 3 says that that law was given by God to Moses through angels. You might could say it this way more technically. The Old Covenant was mediated by angels. You might go, well, what does that matter? What is this, some kind of theology class? It matters because there was a real temptation on the part of Hebrews to think that we should fall back into the Old Covenant. To think, yeah, the Jesus stuff, the cross, the resurrection, that's kind of weird, but I want to fall back into what's familiar. Did you know it's always easier to fall back into what's familiar than it is to lean forward into what God has next? And our tendency always, if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, is to fall back into what's familiar and comfortable. And that's what they were tempted to do. I don't think the people of Hebrews were worshiping angels. Hebrews says nothing else about the worship of angels after chapter 2. Nothing. I don't think that was a struggle for them. I don't think they thought Jesus was an angel and that was a struggle here. The struggle is this temptation to fall back into the old covenant mediated by angels instead of what they should be doing, which is living in light of the new covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. Which is why the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is superior to angels. Another way to say it is the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And the way he gets at this is to mention seven different Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to put all these on the screen at some point, so you may want to jot these down and read them. But he's going to use seven Old Testament scriptures of God saying things about angels and his son to prove that Jesus is superior to the angels. So let's look at this. One, I want you to see, number one, how is Jesus superior to angels? He is superior in position. Position, his position. What is his position? Verse 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." If your Bible's like mine, it has quotation marks around and indentation because it's giving you references to Old Testament scriptures that this New Testament author of Hebrews is using to make his point. And he's looking back into the Old Testament and saying, what does God say there and how does that relate to Jesus in our lives today? And what he is doing is saying that there are psalms and other texts that were written that were meant for something well beyond what the original psalmist could have imagined. For instance, here's the first reference we see that comes from Psalm chapter 2. It's found in the first part of verse 5. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Look at Psalm chapter 2. Here it is in its entirety. The psalmist declares, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This psalm refers to this new king that would come, this Davidic king, who would rule people, the people of God, forever and ever. Now, you might think, well, that's talking about David. But David says it's about a greater king, one who would gather all nations to himself. And what Hebrews is saying is that king was not David, it is Jesus. Because God said of Jesus, you are my son. I have begotten you. And you have a different position than the angels. He goes on the second part of verse 5. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember your Old Testament, this is the point in which God is establishing a covenant with David. They say, David, I will put one on the throne from your seed, from your bloodline, even after you're gone. But it's bigger than that. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? How long? Forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, did David have sons? Yes. In fact, his son Solomon would become the king. It would be easy to think, well, this is obviously talking about Solomon. Solomon would come forth from David's seed. But there's something bigger than that in 2 Samuel. Because unlike Solomon, God is saying that this king would come forth whose kingdom will last how long? Forever. The writer of Hebrews is saying that king we've been waiting for forever and ever is Jesus. He's the one. He's the Son of God. Not David, not Solomon, not any other earthly king. Jesus is the Son of God. That's his position. He goes on to verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a debated text because your Bible may have different references to where that quote comes from. Let me get a little bit technical here, but hopefully we'll explain why this is in some versions and not others. The ancient Hebrew text that we use is often abbreviated MT, stands for the Masoretic text. Now, in the New Testament, Greek scholars came together and they translated that Masoretic text into Greek, 70 of them, which is why we often call that the Septuagint. If you ever see the Roman numerals LXX, it stands for 70, the 70 scholars that interpreted the Masoretic text into the New Testament. A lot of the Greek New Testament is actually written off of the Septuagint, not the Masoretic text. The Septuagint has this quote in it, and it is not in the Masoretic text. And the quote from the Septuagint in Deuteronomy 32 is this: Rejoice, O heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. The writer is saying that Jesus doesn't worship angels. Angels worship Jesus. And when he says, bring the firstborn into the world, those are interesting words too. Firstborn. Firstborn can mean chronology. If you have more than one kid, you have a firstborn kid. But firstborn in the New Testament is often a title or a rank. Jesus is not merely one of many God's kids. That's not true. Jesus is firstborn. He is the Son of God. He is superior in rank. And it's interesting that he says, when he comes into the world. Now you're thinking, well, that's what Christmas is about. Jesus coming into the world. Except for the word world here is not the word cosmos, which means the world like we think about it today. Cosmic, the cosmos. But it is actually the word oikumene, which is often a word that points to the new world to come. Now, you might think, okay, what does this have to do with Jesus? I don't get it. Here's what it has to do with Jesus. God has demonstrated something in Jesus that was accomplished through his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. Sitting at the right hand of the Father. Such that when Jesus came into his exalted state as King of the universe after his resurrection, The angels of God worship him. He's not worshiping them. They are worshiping him. They are fixing their eyes on Jesus. You know, that's a point of Sunday worship for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus. To focus on him. To put our direction on him. I hate to break this to you, but this worship service is not for you. It's not to please you. It's not to fulfill all your desires, what you think this should be. This service is for one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And to put our focus on him, not on you and on your preferences, but on Jesus Christ. Because that's what the angels are doing. See, we say sometimes, you know, well, I need to get to worship because it's about to start. Now, I know why we say that. I say that stuff too, but you know that's not right. We think what? We get here at 9 and worship starts. We get here at 10:30, worship starts. Folks, can I tell you something? Right now in heaven, worship is going on 24/7. We are only joining in what's already happening. And who's worshiping in heaven? Angels. Revelation 5 says of this scene, it says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. We couldn't count all the angels. And they were saying, not singing, by the way, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So we gather up with the angels who are declaring their worship of Jesus because he is the Son of God. Jesus is superior to the angels in position. Angels were never called what Jesus is called, the Son of God. Man, you get me all worked up. All right. So they're superior in position. Number two, they are superior in power. He is superior in power, I should say. The next section goes from verse 7 all the way to verse 12. He gives us two quotes to speak of this Jesus. He says, of verse 7, and of the angels, so what does God say about the angels? He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame, a fire. Psalm 104 says it this way, he makes the angels winds, he makes the angels flaming fire. In other words, he's saying that he uses the angels to do his bidding. There are stories in the Old Testament, God turns angels into things that manifest his presence in a way. Angels can become like the wind. They can become like fire. God can turn them into wind. He can turn them into fire. God can even turn them into earth, wind, and fire. I mean, he can make them a shining star, no matter who they are. All right, they're just kidding. All right. I could keep going. Everyone under 20 is like, what? I don't get it. Ask your parents. But what he's saying is that God does things with the angels. He didn't do it with the Son. See, the angels serve at the power of God. Jesus is the power of God. That's why he says of Jesus in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And then he goes on to quote another psalm in verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Because these two quotes are given almost verbatim, we don't need to put them on the screen, but if you're taking notes, this is the fifth and sixth Old Testament reference. The first, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. The second, or the sixth, technically, is Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Unlike the angels, God says something different about his Son. For instance, one, he says, your throne, O God. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying this Jesus is the one God is calling God. So Jesus, the Son, is not inferior to God the Father. I know that blows our mind, but the Trinity is that God has always existed. Triune Godhead, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, equal in divinity, equal in power. And he says something about this Jesus and his throne from Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. His throne will never end. What is his throne like, his rule like? He says, well, your righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, which is a way of saying that Jesus' rule and his scepter is one in which he always does what is right. Jesus always does what is right as your king. Did you know that there's an election happening in a couple weeks? Did you know that? I get reminded of that daily. I don't know about you. I get postcards in the mail. I'm getting texts. Anybody getting texts now? I found a great word. It's the word stop, and it puts it to an end. I even get this thing on the wall. It makes these funny noises every night. I think they call them landline phones. I don't know if I'd use that thing in forever. And why does everyone get so bothered and worried about elections? It's because we are worried that we might give the wrong people power. And we can't trust them with that power. And we need to stop who we believe are the wrong people from getting power. Can I tell you something about Jesus? He will always do the right thing with power. His scepter is righteous. He always does what is right. He always does what is just. And we live in a world where everyone's pursuing social justice. Can I tell you the most socially just thing we can do is introduce the world to Jesus, because he is the king of justice. And it shapes how we live. It shapes our decisions. And I love this. He says about his kingdom, not only is it, his throne is forever, his scepter is righteous. I love the end where it says in verse 9, with the oil of gladness above his companions. If you look in back in the original reference, it's Isaiah 61. It talks about that this king is filled with oil, which is a way of saying he's glad, he's joyful. That's one thing I love about being a Christian, is that we have this deep-seated joy. Do Christians suffer like the rest of the world? Yes. Do Christians have some exempt clause from difficulty and struggle than non-Christians? No. But we have this joy, this happiness. Can I just remind you, Christians, we should be happy people, joyful people. Not because our lives are perfect, but we serve one who is. And we are happy, joyful people. You say, well, I am happy. Well, maybe you should remind your face. Because you don't always look happy. We serve a king who's covered with oil of gladness. And he's coming again. He says about the earth, this is a quote from Psalm 102. Yes, you made the earth, but in verse 11, it will perish. It will perish, but notice the present tense, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same. Think about how much time and money we spend on clothes. I mean, there have probably been times in your life where you wanted something, a shirt or some pair of pants, a dress, a pair of shoes, something you just thought looked amazing. And you saved up and you sacrificed and you made a big deal to buy that thing. And isn't it amazing, within a year or two, four or five, you're looking to get that thing out of your closet. It's temporary. And he's saying that one day we will all see that this world that we put so much stock in, it is like old clothes that will be changed. But Jesus is forever. And he is the same. And one day he's coming again. You know, if you're not a believer, one thing that we want to do is plead with you to turn your life over to Jesus and to let him change your life. You can't earn it. He's earned it for you. Because we want you to be ready when he comes back again. Think about angels in this scene. Jesus says of this, of Matthew 25, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he's going to come with his angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And I wonder, will you be ready for that coming? Will you be ready? If you're thinking, well, you know, maybe I got some stuff I need to work out in my life. I got some things I need to fix over here. I need to learn to be a better person over here. I need to, you know what all that says? It says you're not ready. Because you still think that you can do something to change your heart, and you can't. But Jesus can. And he can make it so that when he comes, you have nothing but 100% unbridled excitement to join him in worship forever with the angels. He is superior in position and in power. And third and finally, he's superior in preeminence. Preeminence. Verse 13 uses a psalm that we said last week was one of the main psalms for the book of Hebrews. It comes from Psalm 110. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? David is saying that there's one who is coming who will be the king forever. He is preeminent, the Lord. To be preeminent means to be superior, above all things. We've talked about this before, but preeminence is different than priority. Sometimes you think, well, yeah, I want Jesus to be the priority of my life. I want him to be number one. But we don't always mean what we really think we mean by that. I mean, it'd be like if I, you know, if I go home to my wife and say, Terica, I love you. You are my priority. When I think about all the women in the world, you are number one to me. Now, I'd still like to go on some dates with some other women. But you're my priority. I mean, you're going to get the best of me. I'm just going to, you know, go over here and do this thing over here. How do you think that would go? Would you let me sleep on your couch? Anybody here? Hopefully you just go ahead and kill me, amen? Well, she would probably take care of that for you. I don't want her to be my priority. I want her to be preeminent. When I chose her, I renounced everybody else. Jesus is preeminent. He is superior. And then he says in verse 14 of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's talk about this and then we'll do a few takeaways, we'll be done. Here's the question. Do we have guardian angels? Does the Bible present us having guardian angels? And the answer is kind of. We do know that it says, for those of us who will inherit salvation, so those of us who are believers, looking forward to Christ's coming, God does send his angels to minister service to us. Is that not amazing? That's amazing. What is not biblical is this idea that when you're born, everyone is given an angel. Every person has an angel that watches over them. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says only Christians have angels. Do we have a guardian angel? Well, yes, in the sense that there are times where God will send his angels to render service for you. There may be times where you thought it was just a coincidence that such and such didn't happen to you. Maybe that was angels. I passed three unbelievable wrecks on 485 the other day. I don't know anything about the people in those cars, but I guarantee you there had to be a casualty. Maybe there are casualties that wrecks I could have been in. The angels protected me. I don't know. I do know God sends angels to guard and protect his children. Now, how do they do that? I don't always know. I do know that, maybe to use a basketball analogy, the angels play more zone defense than man-to-man. They can kind of move over here where God sends them or move over here, and there are countless angels. But you just think about that. They render service to us. Angels are amazing. But what he's saying in Hebrews is even though they're amazing, don't worship them because Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, what are some takeaways from this passage? What are some things we could think about? Here's just a few and we'll end with these. Number one, God's new covenant in Jesus is superior to his old covenant given through angels. I think that's the main message of why he's making this comparison. The angels mediated the old covenant. Jesus has mediated the new covenant. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. So to the Hebrews, don't fall back into that old covenant. Stay in the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. though people today aren't tempted necessarily to fall back into the old Jewish covenant, they are tempted to fall back into religion and ritual and human invention instead of the grace and mercy of God. That's why we teach people to share Jesus. In fact, tonight at 5, if you want to come, we're going to teach people to share Jesus because we think people need to hear of this superior new covenant in Jesus. Number 2, don't let good things take the place of God things. Angels are good things. And in the right place and order are awesome, but they're not to be worshiped. That same principle could be said about a lot of things. Money is a good thing, can be a good thing, but it can be a very evil thing if we let that good thing become a God thing and we begin to worship it. Your career, a good thing. Don't let it be a God thing that you worship. Your family, a good thing. Don't let your family be a God thing that you worship. Money, career, sex, image, beauty. You could go on and on the list, thing after thing. All good things, none of them compare to Jesus. Number 3, Jesus holds final and ultimate authority over this world and the next world. The angels are worshiping Jesus because he is the only king whose kingdom is forever. And we need to be reminded of that, particularly in election seasons, particularly through the trials of life, that yes, there are ways in which we need other humans to help lead us, and yes, those elections do matter and they have consequences, and we're not diminishing any of that. But ultimately, our eyes are fixed on Jesus as the one true king. And his kingdom is forever. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And number 4, the angels should serve as role models for how to love and serve Jesus. The angels apparently make a choice to spend their whole day serving and loving Jesus. And maybe that's a great model for us to do as well. What would it look like for you this week to spend more of this week loving and serving Jesus? Jesus is superior to all things, to the prophets, to the angels, to any created thing. The question is, do you know him? Do you have a born-again relationship with Jesus? If not, why not make today the day that you give your life to him and you surrender your all to him? As we sing in a couple minutes, we have a time of invitation. I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, to come and receive him publicly. And fix your eyes on him. Maybe there's some of you going through a trial in your life right now, and you need to finish strong. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Pray with me.